Now we're continuing in the very practical application section of this book. We have seen that the Apostle Paul tells us to apply all the truth of this book to ourselves and to our spiritual community, the church of which we're a part, to our relationship to our government. And tonight in chapter 14, he's going to tell us to relate all the things we've learned in the book of Romans to the man or the woman he classifies as the weaker brother. Paul uses this expression in the Corinthian letter. A parallel passage to Romans 14 is 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. If you want to really grasp the message of Romans chapter 14, it's good to study 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 at the same time that you study Romans 14, because these sections of Scripture from Corinthians to Romans address the very similar kind of problem. You might call chapter 14 the disputes of disciples. In the city of Rome, there were disciples of Jesus Christ, and they had disputes. Now you may wonder, well, why would disciples have disputes? What would they dispute about? Well, somebody has said, to live above with the saints we have loved, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with those we know, that's another story. You know, disciples don't always get along. Missionaries don't always get along. You know, it isn't difficult if you're an experienced disciple to understand how disciples have their disputes. Now, the disputes in the city of Rome were similar to those in the city of Corinth, mainly because in the church in Corinth or in Rome, you had Jews who were converted to Christianity, as we've seen as we've come through this letter. But then you also had non-Jewish people. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. So many of the disciples in Rome were Gentiles. They were not Jewish. Same thing was true in Corinth. Now, in the city of Rome, the disciples had disputes about diets, because Orthodox Jews have very strong convictions about diet. I mentioned before that I spent the first 2 months of my Christian life in an Orthodox Jewish camp in New York State. And I'll never forget that when they hired me, they thought I was Jewish. I was the only non-Jewish person in the whole place, about 1,000 people. And the way they discovered I was a Gentile, we were setting up tables for dinner. And I was putting out butter tabs, and the hostess came over and said, Woody, we're having breaded veal cutlet tonight. And so I said, great, I just love breaded veal cutlet, and I kept putting out the butter. And she realized she had a Gentile on her hands because they don't mix dairy products with meat. So you wouldn't have butter tabs if you're having meat. There are many, many dietary laws in the Old Testament. Now, there are almost no Orthodox Jews today, very few. And I had a rabbi tell me those who profess to be aren't really Orthodox. But if a Jew were Orthodox, they would have very strict regulations about diet. There were many animals that were considered unclean. And they had to be, many animals had to be killed in a proper way, or they were considered unclean. And many Orthodox Jews felt that if they couldn't be sure about how the animal was killed, it'd be better not to eat any meat at all. And then some interpreted Genesis to teach that herbs were given for food, but not meat. And so they didn't eat meat at all. They were vegetarians. We have people today who are vegetarians. But this was a very serious thing to an Orthodox Jew. And many of the Jews that were converted were Orthodox Jews. They also had disputes among themselves about days. Because, again, the Jewish person worshipped on the seventh day from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. That was the Sabbath that's still observed in Israel. Even though they're not Orthodox about the religion, they really do observe that Sabbath principle and that Sabbath day. Well, the Gentile coming into the church wasn't especially impressed about the Sabbath, especially since the Jewish apostles themselves changed their day of worship from the seventh day to the first day in honor of the resurrection of Jesus. When they began worshiping on the first day of the week, remember, they were all Jews who made that decision. They didn't change the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. They never called Sunday the Sabbath. They called it the Lord's Day, the day the Lord was resurrected. They believed that the Sabbath was done away with when the law was fulfilled through Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. In addition to that, the Jews had a lot of holy days, special days of the year, you know, Feast of the Tabernacles and all this sort of thing. Well, again, that didn't mean anything to the Gentile believers, and many of the Jewish believers, like the apostles, felt that these things were not to be observed anymore. So they had a big difference of opinion about that. Even when it comes to setting aside the first day of the week as the Lord's Day and making that day special, they disagreed over this. Some said, Sunday's the Lord's Day, but what's Monday? Is Monday my day? What's Tuesday? What's Wednesday? Every day is the Lord's Day. In the King James it says, one man esteems one day above another. Another man esteems every day alike, but the word alike is in italics, which means it's not in the original. So what it really was saying was, one man esteemed one day above another. He said some days were special. Another man said, I esteem every day. Every day is special. And every day is the Lord's Day. Well, they disagreed about that. They disagreed also about meats, in the sense that they disagreed about meat that had been offered in sacrifice to an idol. They didn't buy their meat like we buy our meat today. You don't have to travel much to know that in other cultures, even today, they don't have refrigeration. So meat has to be bought every day in order for it to be fresh. It's killed in the morning, usually eaten that same day. Well, people who were in the meat business, when there were a lot of idol-worshipping temples, would go around and collect the meat that had been offered in sacrifice to idols, and they could sell it at a cut rate. It was a good deal where meat was concerned, and it was usually the best meat in town. Well, in connection with idol worship, there were abominable things done. I mean, sexual orgies and all kinds of things that were immoral that were done in connection with idol worship. And many of these people, especially Gentiles, had been saved out of that kind of life, and they didn't want any association with anything that had even been associated with the idol worship in the temples. If you study about that sort of thing, if you go out there today, they'll show you archaeology that will convince you very quickly that there was a lot of pornography-type immorality in connection with idol worship. They had sometimes hundreds of prostitutes that were temple prostitutes, even little boy prostitutes for the homosexual type of prostitution. It was just abominable. And when people were converted, they didn't want any association with that. So if meat had been offered in sacrifice to an idol, they felt that it was an abomination for a believer to eat that meat. And then others, you know, said, now wait a minute, let's think about this. That's the best meat in town, and it's a good deal. Now that idol is nothing but, you know, wood and stone and silver and gold. It has nothing to do with the risen living Christ and the Holy Spirit. So there's nothing wrong with us eating that meat. But they disputed over that. They had disputes about these things. Now listen to this chapter. I'd like to read it in two translations, and this may be the most important thing I say again. But see how Paul addresses these disputes among disciples. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. That's an interesting expression in the New King James. There's no question about the fact that adultery is wrong. There's no question about the fact that murder is wrong. But these issues, we might call them the gray issues, doubtful things, he calls them. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose again and lives again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love or charitably toward your brother. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatsoever is not from faith is sin. Now, you may ask the question, well, so what does all this have to do with us? What's the application here for us? You see, what Paul's dealing with here is not the black and white kind of right and wrong. I believe, as you've heard me say many times, in moral absolutism. There are absolute rights and absolute wrongs according to the Scripture, and they're not hard to find in the Scripture. I think in our day, moral absolutism is being challenged to the point that you may think it's hard to define these things, but if we agree that the Bible is the Word of God, there isn't any issue to resolve. There shouldn't be any dispute among devout disciples about what's right and what's wrong. But in our day, just as in Paul's day in Rome and Corinth, we have gray issues, things that are not as clear. For example, it's sometimes called geographical holiness. I was raised in Western Pennsylvania, in a little church that was very, very strong on do's and don'ts. The little group of people that started that church, when the Holy Spirit came into them and they were converted, they were convicted of certain things. They were just sure that certain things were wrong, like smoking, for instance. They were convinced that that was wrong. And drinking, even a drop of any kind of alcohol, card playing, makeup, just a whole lot of things. And so they decided that since they were convicted of these things when they became a believer, everybody who becomes a believer should be convicted of these things. So they put together what I called the Blue Book. And they said when you become a believer, if you are saved, you don't drink or chew or run around with the girls that do and all that stuff, and they put out this little book. And that kept me from the faith for 19 years, you know. Because, man, I took one look at that and I thought, if that's Christianity, you know, help yourself, but don't put that trip on me. I didn't want that. See, as a kid, I rebelled against that. A lot of young people rebel against this. But see, in this chapter, the Apostle Paul is facing issues of his day that were issues like that. I discovered when I grew up, I became a believer when I was 19, and right away I went to South Carolina to go to college. And I went to a college where we had to preach every weekend someplace. And the churches in the area hated the college, and so they wouldn't let you preach. So we'd go up in the mountains and find these little country mountain churches that would let us preach. We had to preach someplace, so we couldn't stay in school. And I'll never forget one time going up to this little church up in western North Carolina. And we had written to the pastor, and he agreed that we could preach that Sunday. Well, we got there between Sunday school and church, And the congregation was outside milling around, and everybody in the church, including the preacher, raised tobacco. So everybody was smoking. It looked like the church was on fire, you know. And I went up to this preacher who was smoking, which horrified me because of the way I'd been raised. And while he was blowing smoke in my face, he said, "How did you all get up here today?" And I said, "We drove, sir." He said, "Well, you ain't going to preach at my church, boy." And I said, "Well, why?" He said, "Because you traveled on Sunday. Anybody knows you're not supposed to travel on Sunday." Well, I found out he had a different blue book. See, it was geographical holiness. If you just travel a couple of states away, they had a different blue book. Later, when I traveled overseas, I spent a week in Greece with a man who was a modern-day Apostle Paul. He had a big church in Athens and 75 satellite churches all over Greece. And I spent a week going to these little churches in places like Corinth and Thessalonica and preaching in house churches in these famous cities. We went to a restaurant that Sunday in a place called Sunion, down from Athens. And he ended up preaching to the whole restaurant. I couldn't understand the Greek that he was preaching, but I saw these old Greek people with tears streaming down their face. He was like a modern-day Apostle Paul. But every time we ate, and we always had a big lunch and a big supper about 10 o'clock at night, he drank almost a quart of wine. I mean, he had wine on the table. He just, I mean, like it was water. And toward the end of the week, he asked me, he said, "Is my drinking wine a stumbling block to you, brother?" And I said, "Oh, no, Thanos." I said, "You know, Paul told Timothy to take a little wine." And I looked at his bottle, you know. And he was a Greek scholar, and he said, "Oh, he wrote that to him because Timothy was sick. If he had been well, he would have said, 'Take a much wine.'" And he just took much wine with all of his meals. That didn't mean a thing to him. Back when D.L. Moody was being called into the ministry of evangelism, he went to England and heard Charles Haddon Spurgeon preach. And the night that Moody heard Mr. Spurgeon, he always called him, preach, he bought the theater seat on which he was sitting. He got them to unscrew it from the floor, and he took it back on the ship with him as a souvenir of the day he heard Mr. Spurgeon preach. That's how great Spurgeon was as a preacher. Later, they got to know each other when Moody had his big crusades in England. And one night, sitting in front of the fireplace in Spurgeon's home with their wives, Spurgeon was smoking his big cigar, big as a telephone pole. He always smoked this cigar, and Moody just be horrified because he was from the Midwest and he had a different blue book. Now, Moody was, you know, very obese, and he looked at Spurgeon this one night. He felt he knew him well enough, and he said, "Mr. Spurgeon, don't you think that cigar might be a stumbling block to people?" And Spurgeon just took a big drag on the cigar, and he patted Moody on the tummy. And Moody never brought it up again. He never said another word about that cigar. See. But now, how do you deal with this issue? See, these are the gray issues in our Christian culture. Because a lot of people were raised like I was raised. And because they were raised like I was raised, they think these things are sins. In our church in Virginia Beach, when we put the Constitution together, our mother church wanted us to say, for leaders now, not just for members, but for leaders, these are the seven deadly sins. Therefore, if you become an elder in this church, you won't do these things. And I couldn't do that. But I finally said, here's what I could do. I could write it this way in the Constitution. There are many people who are weaker brothers, Paul called them. And I think when Paul said weaker brother, he might have gestured like this. They're weak. They think these are the seven deadly sins. Now, the issue is not, is it right or wrong, let's say, to smoke. Let's say smoke a pipe. Frankly, I'd love to smoke a pipe. In fact, when I was in seminary, I did smoke a pipe, and I kept it at the hotel where I worked all night. You know, I think that'd be great. But there are people who are weak. And if they saw me smoke a pipe, they wouldn't darken the door of my church. They wouldn't ever listen to a thing I had to say. They would just say, "You can't be for real because you smoke." Now, Paul will say in this chapter, and see, even though the issues are different, the principles are the same. We can extract principles from these chapters, like 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 and Romans 14. The issue is not, is it right or wrong to eat the meat or to smoke the pipe? The issue is, how much do you love that little weak brother who thinks it's wrong? That's the issue. Do you love them enough to give up a plate of meat? Christ loved them enough to die for them. Do you love enough to give up your plate of meat? There are a great many things, frankly, that I don't do, not because I'm convicted that they're sins, but because there are a lot of people who think they're sins. I have a lot of liberty in Christ. Fortunately, I'm married to Jenny, and she doesn't have as much liberty as I do, so she keeps me honest, she keeps me straight. There are a lot of things I don't do because I'm married to Jenny. And there are a lot of things, though, seriously, that I don't do because there are people I love very much in the body of Christ. And they were raised like I was. Now, I rebelled against it, but they didn't. They bought the whole thing. And they really believe these things are wrong. Now, Paul, it's interesting. As Paul goes through these issues in this chapter, I find this fascinating. In this chapter, he doesn't express his opinion about these things. In other places, he does. For instance, when he wrote to the Galatians, because they were still observing certain days and making them special, he wrote to them in Galatians 4, 10 and 11, "You observe days and months and seasons of the year. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." Isn't that interesting? See, Paul believed that's so legalistic to think that one day is different from another day. My parents believed that Sunday was the Lord's day and it was to be esteemed above other days, to the point that you didn't buy a newspaper on Sunday. If your car ran out of gas, you just left it by the side of the road and you wouldn't buy gas. They had all these things about that. But, you know, to this day, when I was still reading newspapers because I could handle them easily, I never read the Sunday newspaper on Sunday. I always read it on Monday because my parents, you know, had me straightened out on that, that you don't read the Sunday newspaper on Sunday because Sunday's a special day. Well, Paul didn't think that way. He said that's bondage, that's legalism. And he expressed that when he wrote to the Galatians. When he wrote to the Colossians, he said, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival day or a new moon or a Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. Stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again in a yoke of bondage." See, that's what Paul really believed. But in the 14th chapter of Romans, he didn't express that. He just says the issue is not, you know, what's right or what's wrong. The issue is how much do you love the little guy who thinks it's wrong. Let's sum it up this way. Paul takes the issue of conscience very seriously in this chapter. And you could sum up his teaching in this chapter by saying, first of all, he tells people to apply conscience to these matters. Now, what is conscience? Somebody has said, conscience is the still small voice that makes a man feel still smaller. You know, if you think about it, conscience is the result of what you've been taught about these things. That's why I wouldn't read the Sunday newspaper on Sunday, because right or wrong, my parents taught me that that was wrong. Doesn't matter whether it's right or wrong. And conscience is not an infallible guide because my parents were not infallible. Your conscience is based upon what you were taught. Now, Paul says that's not an infallible guide, but Paul says you better take it seriously because to go against conscience will make you feel guilty. You know, you'll feel shame and all kinds of things. It isn't safe to go against conscience. If that's the way you feel about it, you better listen to your conscience, even though the conscience doesn't necessarily mean the thing is right or that it's wrong. Now, the second principle upon which Paul faces these things could be called conviction. This is a step beyond conscience. Conviction means the conviction of the Holy Spirit who has taken up residence in your body. Now, here's an interesting question, too. Let's imagine that you're in a primitive culture and you're a missionary and you preach the gospel and people believe and they're truly, soundly converted and filled with the Spirit. Now, what changes will take place in them just because the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in their body? Not because you give them a blue book. Not because of what they may have had or not have had in their backgrounds, just because the Holy Spirit's resident in their bodies. I had a good friend years ago named David Winters. He was a professor at Wheaton College, and was a PhD in anthropology from Michigan State and University of Southern California. I met him because he was in the Navy Reserves, and he came to Virginia Beach in the summertime. We got to be good friends, and he told me about a course he taught in the summer for returning missionaries. And the whole course was simply this. If Christ comes into the life of a primitive person that you're ministering to, what changes will take place just because Christ came into their life, not because you brought Western culture or you told them all these things. And the whole course was to get them to make a list of the changes Christ would make and the changes they brought with them, which were largely Western culture. And he said sometimes those missionaries would weep when they thought it through. There were things that the Holy Spirit did. For instance, maybe they lived in a filthy treehouse, and without telling them, they'd find these people sweeping out the filth of their treehouse. And they were clean on the inside, they wanted to be clean on the outside. There were many, many things that the Holy Spirit produced in them. But of course, the other question here is this. What changes are in that new convert's life because you told them this is the Blue Book? I'll never forget facing a group of ladies in a ladies' Bible class I had years ago with this question. And this one lady was very legalistic. I was really trying to get her straightened out on this because she was telling women in a Sunday school class they shouldn't go to the supermarket in slacks and all this stuff. She had this Blue Book that was endless. And it was creating no small stir among the women. And I was always going around putting out fires, and I wanted to get across to her that you got a Blue Book. And I'll never forget, she came up to me after the class, and she said, Dick, I had no problem working all that out because my mother had me straight on that before I was even converted. You see, the right definition for some of these things would be found in the word taboo. What is a taboo? A taboo is something like smoking, drinking, whatever, that a group of people have agreed upon as one of the results of a converted person, you know, coming to Christ. I've always been interested in this. I've known of churches where, you know, you can't sing in the choir if you smoke, let's say. I've never heard of a church yet, a legalistic type church, that said you can't sing in the choir if you're more than 20 pounds overweight. Why? Well, see, being overweight, 30 or 40 pounds, you know, that's harder on your body than smoking is, even with all the scientific data that's come out about the evils of smoking. It's harder on your body to be overweight than to smoke. But why is smoking never considered, you know, in this context? It's because it's not in the Blue Book. Not because it's right or wrong, they don't agree on that one. See, a taboo is one of these negative things upon which people agree. So Paul says, address these issues in the light of conscience and then in the light of conviction. Make a distinction. What is coming from conscience? That's probably your background, the way you were taught. And what's coming from conviction? Then he says, it doesn't end there. You should also consider the conscience of the weaker brother. We might call this consideration. You should face these issues on the basis of consideration. Consideration for the other man's conscience. It's amazing in 1 Corinthians 10, when he talks about the meat offered to idols, he said, now if you go to somebody's home for dinner and they put meat before you, boy, I'll tell you, I'm a meat and potatoes person, and like I identify with this. When my wife and I first started in the ministry, the first year we were in the ministry, we were invited to a Navy captain's home. And we were so poor then, we almost never had meat. But she had these huge steaks, this lady did. They must have been 24-ounce steaks, just sizzling and everything. And I wolfed mine down in about 5 minutes. And then I stared at my hostess' plate, and she gave me her steak, you know. She said, oh, you poor darling. She was from South Carolina. She's very, you know, Southern belle. So after that, when we'd be driving out to someone's home for dinner, Jenny would say, don't eat fast. And when you're finished, don't stare at everybody's plate. You know, that's how much I love meat. Well, Paul said, if you're invited to somebody's home and they put this big piece of meat in front of you, now, if they don't say anything about the meat, don't you ask a question. Don't you say, has this been offered in sacrifice to an idol? Is this that cut-rate stuff that they sell to, you know? Don't you ask any questions, he said. You just eat it and be thankful. But if, while they're putting it in your plate, they say, we want you to know this meat's been offered in sacrifice to an idol. We understand some Christians don't believe in eating that. We just want you to know it's the cut rate, you know, idol meat. Then Paul says, don't you touch it. For conscience sake. Not your conscience, their conscience. If it hadn't been important to them, they wouldn't have said anything about it. And then he raises this question. Why should my liberty in Christ be limited by a weak man's conscience? Well, that's when he gets on to this point. He says, you need to understand a few things. He shares these principles in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, you don't live for yourself. You live for the glory of God. You live for the salvation of men who are lost. You live for the edification, the building up of believers who are saved. And you are not seeking your own profit if you're a disciple of Christ. Now, when those four things are in place, then you have the answer to the question, why should my liberty be limited by the conscience of somebody who's weak? So Paul says, you should face these issues on the principle of consideration for that other man's conscience. And then he says, if you say to the weak brother, if you don't like what I'm doing, look the other way. He says, you are not acting charitably toward your brother. And see, here is the credential of a mature disciple. Love. How much do you love that little guy who thinks what you're doing is wrong, even if you know what you're doing isn't wrong? That is a mark of spiritual maturity. So he says, Christ loved him enough to die for him. Do you love him enough to give up a chunk of meat? Now listen to the same chapter in the Living Bible. I think it really brings out a lot of these points. Give a warm welcome to any brother who wants to join your church, even though his faith is weak. Don't criticize him for having different ideas from yours about what is right and wrong. For instance, don't argue with him about whether or not to eat meat that has been offered to idols. You may believe there is no harm in this, but the faith of others is weaker. They think it is wrong and will go without any meat at all and eat vegetables rather than eat that kind of meat. Those who think it's all right to eat such meat must not look down on those who won't. And if you're one of those who won't, don't find fault with those who do. For God has accepted them to be his children. They are God's servants, not yours. They are responsible to him, not to you. Let him tell them whether they are right or wrong. And God is able to make them do as they should. Some think that Christians should observe the Jewish holidays as special days to worship God, but others say it's wrong and foolish to go to all that trouble. For every day alike belongs to God. On questions of this kind, everyone must decide for himself. If you have special days for worshiping the Lord, you're trying to honor him. You're doing a good thing. So is the person who eats meat that's been offered to idols. He is thankful to the Lord for it. He is doing the right thing. And the person who won't touch such meat, he too is anxious to please the Lord and is thankful. We are not our own bosses to live or die as we ourselves might choose. Living or dying, we follow the Lord. Either way, we are his. Christ died and rose again for this very purpose, so that he can be our Lord, both while we live and when we die. You have no right to criticize your brother or look down on him. Remember, each of us will stand personally before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue confess to God. Yes, each of us will give an account of himself to God, so don't criticize each other anymore. Try instead to live in such a way that you will never make your brother stumble by letting him see you do something he thinks is wrong. As for myself, I'm perfectly sure, on the authority of the Lord Jesus, that there is nothing really wrong with eating meat that has been offered to idols. But if someone believes it is wrong, then he shouldn't do it, because for him it is wrong. And if your brother is bothered by what you eat, you are not acting in love if you go ahead and eat anyway. Don't let your eating ruin someone for whom Christ died. Don't do anything that will cause criticism against yourself, even though you know that what you do is right. For after all, the important thing for us as Christians is not what we eat or drink, but stirring up goodness and peace and joy from the Holy Spirit. If you let Christ be Lord in these affairs, God will be glad and so will others. In this way, aim for harmony in the church and try to build each other up. Don't undo the work of God for a chunk of meat. Remember, there's nothing wrong with the meat, but it is wrong to eat it if it makes another stumble. The right thing to do is to quit eating meat or drinking wine or doing anything else that offends your brother or makes him sin. You may know that there is nothing wrong with what you do, even from God's point of view, but keep that to yourself. Don't flaunt your faith or your liberty in front of others who might be hurt by it. In this situation, happy is the man who does not sin by doing what he knows is right. But anyone who believes that something he wants to do is wrong shouldn't do it. He sins if he does, for he thinks it is wrong. And so, for him, it is wrong. Anything that is done apart from what he feels to be right is sin for him. Well, there you have Romans chapter 14. Isn't it a masterpiece? I think it's a masterpiece. I don't know if you were initiated to these things the way I was, but having dealt with these things for so long, I find this chapter, Romans 14, and 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 to be just masterpieces of dealing with this problem. You see, Paul could have said as a pastor, and this is what a lot of us have done in church history, well, to settle these disputes, let all the Jews start a messianic synagogue and let them keep their Sabbaths and let them, you know, observe their traditions. Let them be just as legalistic about it as they want. Just make sure that the Gentiles don't come and worship with them. Just have a little messianic synagogue. And then the Gentiles who feel real free about these things because they're smart and they realize that these things aren't wrong, well, let them all worship together. And then let these legalistic little brothers with a sensitive conscience, you know, let them form another church. But see, that's what we do. Like that little church I was brought up in, one of the most important dynamics of that church was those people all agreed on the taboos. And that way they never had to feel awkward or be in an embarrassing position. They were just surrounded by people who agreed with them. But I'm fascinated with the fact that Paul says, no, don't do that. That's a cop-out. Let's celebrate the diversity. Let's not try to resolve the diversity. Let's celebrate it. And let's have that unity that is not uniformity. You know, if you have unity without diversity, that's not unity, that's uniformity. But a lot of people go for that because it's simpler. You don't have as much tension. You don't have as much conflict. But in my opinion, you also don't have the body of Christ either. Someone has said in issues like these, it is easier to move to a consistent extreme than it is to remain at the center of tension on any of these issues. Let me repeat that because the theologian said it. It is easier to move to a consistent extreme than to remain at the center of tension on any of these issues. But this theologian also went on to say, but the center of tension, that's where the truth is, because it isn't at this extreme or that extreme. The truth is at the center. And that's why so few people are at the center, because it's easy to go to the extreme. For instance, take the issue of the question that was raised weeks ago about the gifts of the Spirit, what we would call today the charismatic renewal or the charismatic church. What about an issue like, let's say, speaking in tongues? Now, it's easier to move to a consistent extreme, which would be to say, you're not even spiritual unless you speak in tongues. Everybody who comes to this church agrees on that, and so we don't have any tension, any conflict. We just all agree on that. Or you could move to the other extreme and say, that's not for today. And anybody who speaks in tongues will be excommunicated. I'm just abhorred by the fact that churches will excommunicate people from their membership if they speak in tongues, even in the privacy of their own devotions. They'll excommunicate them to the church. I think that's an abomination. There isn't a shred of scripture to give them a basis for that, but they do it. Why do they do it? They do it because it's divisive, and they don't want division. They don't even want tension. They don't want conflict. They don't want two opinions. It's easier to move to that extreme or the other extreme than to remain at the center of tension. But the center of tension, that's where the truth is. That's why our church here is based upon this distinctive. We have a very important distinctive here, and that is that we celebrate our diversity rather than try to resolve it. In many churches, all diversity is resolved, and then there's no conflict. I mean, it may be dead as a corpse, but there isn't any conflict, you know. We don't have any conflict here because we all think alike. If you don't, you're out. I frankly would be bored to death in a church like that. I find it to be exciting to have the diversity. In our church, we have people from just about every background imaginable. And we agree on about eight things. We ask that we agree on about eight basic doctrines. They don't even include baptism. But beyond those eight doctrines, we say, now from this point forward, let's celebrate our diversity. Some of the greatest fellowship I've had has been with people that I don't agree with. If you are fellowshipping with people that you don't agree with on every little jot and tittle, it's amazing how that ministers to you. Iron sharpens iron, and a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. I find that to be true when you have the diversity. If you resolve all the diversity, then you're all alike. But I don't think you have the beauty of diversity, which is meant to be in the body of Christ. I believe Paul faced these issues in the church at Rome in such a way as to retain the diversity and celebrate the diversity and not try to resolve it all. He said on these issues, even though in other places he does express himself, Kenneth Taylor thinks he did in this chapter. I don't agree with Kenneth on that verse. I think in most translations he doesn't really take a position on these things. He says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And every man should be sensitive to his own conscience, to his own conviction. But let there be consideration for the other man's conscience and the other man's conviction. The really important thing is not the right or wrong of these gray issues. The really important thing is, how much do you love the people that don't see it the way you do? Are you edifying them, or are you a stumbling block to them? That's really where he comes down, I believe, on these issues. The big issue is love. In the Corinthian letter, he deals with all the problems in the Corinthian church, and then in chapter 13, he gives the solution to them all, which is love. And that's really the bottom line. It's how much do you love people? I frankly very much love people who come from churches like the church I came from, even though I don't agree with that. I love people like that. I spoke in a church in Richmond seven times one year because they were without a pastor just a few years ago. And it was the church very much like the church I grew up in. I remember they wrote me a letter when I agreed to come and preach. They said, stick to the King James and everybody will be happy. And when I got that letter, I thought, I had forgotten there were people like this, you know. And boy, they had the blue book like you wouldn't believe. But you know, they had as many people out on Sunday night as they had on Sunday morning. They had 600 people out for prayer meeting on Wednesday night. There was something real good about those people. I have great love for people like that. And I wouldn't want to offend one of those people for anything. Jesus said an awesome thing in the Gospels. He said, it'd be better for you if you were given a concrete necktie. You know, that means if a chunk of concrete were attached to a cable around your neck and you were thrown in the sea, it'd be better for that to happen to you than for you to offend one of these little ones that I love, one of my children. Now, that's where Paul comes down. That's where Jesus came down. And I think that's where we will come down on these things if we're mature. Now, do we have questions? This should stir up questions. There's the mic. Elaine, I see you shaking your head. Give me a question. Pull it down.
Well, I hope I can form this right. It's always been something that's bothered me, but I've never been able to form the question right. All right. We're talking about what you were talking about, the people. Do you love him enough to give up that plate of meat or drink? Mm-hmm. And well, this is a different question. It's sort of reversed. What about the other side of that? The side that kept you out, you yourself, out of the church because of the blue book.
Mm-hmm. Right.
It had a reverse effect on you and others, making that abstinence a stumbling block to another, especially an unbeliever. Now, in other words, you understand what I'm saying?
I see what you're saying. In other words, you could be causing the weaker brother to stumble because of your legalism. You could be keeping people away from Christ because you're so legalistic. Sure.
Right.
And
when you answer that, I got another one on top of it. Suppose a Christian has two people, okay, two unbelievers, one who thinks it's, or two brothers, either way, two Christian brothers, one who thinks you shouldn't drink, the other one thinks, I'm using drink because that's more up-to-date than meat, or the other one who thinks you should. Mm-hmm. And whichever you do, you can't win because you're hypocritical.
Yeah, so, sure. Well, okay. this is why Paul says, don't be a hypocrite. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. But I think, as I've wrestled with this, Elaine, that Paul says, if you don't offend, you can hold on to your hearing, and then maybe you can strengthen the weaker brother to the point that he won't be weak. In other words, I don't think he's saying, you abstain from these things and keep the weaker brother weak, and that's the end of it. I think my experience has been, at least, that if you don't offend them and lose your hearing because you offend them, then you may get to know them well enough and have a hearing and be able to lead them into liberty to where they won't be so legalistic and in bondage. But if they see you, for instance, if I went to a reception and had a cocktail, which I could do in terms of spiritual liberty, that wouldn't offend the Holy Spirit in me or interrupt my fellowship with Christ. But there are people who, if they saw me do that, I'd lose my hearing. Man, they'd never come to this church. They'd just write me off just like I would, you know, when I was in that context. And I don't want to lose my hearing with those people. Because I heard one man who was not concerned about offending people. He was saying to another preacher, we have a message for fundamentalists. And this other one said, and the first thing we have to do is hold on to our congregation. Because if you don't hold on to them, you're not going to have any opportunity for a hearing. You're not going to share anything with them. So I think that's where Paul's coming down. I think he's saying, you know, not as a hypocrite. You're fully persuaded in your own mind about what's right or what's wrong. But out of love for them, you don't want to lose your hearing or your opportunity to minister to them, which you could if you offended them. And then when it comes down to that, like I've heard people say, we had this as a standard for leaders in our church in Virginia Beach, and I was up to the wee hours with a lot of people talking about this. And if a man we were considering to be an elder would say to me, if the weaker brother doesn't like what I'm doing, he can look the other way, then I'd feel to myself, well, then you're not ready to be a leader. You don't have enough love for these little people. You know, aren't they worth more than a chunk of meat? You know, what is their worth? Aren't they worth more than your right to drink a cocktail or whatever? See, I think that's the issue. It's how much do you love? Do you love enough to give up something that you know isn't wrong? I think that's the question. Yes.
Okay, mine's not about eating or drinking, but just being seen with somebody that you're trying to earn a hearing with. Mm-hmm. And so your Christian friends see you with, say, the wrong crowd. Mm-hmm. And yet you're trying to trust the Lord mm-hmm. with where you're headed with that relationship. The people that are witnessing who you're with are questioning why you're with these people.
That's a real good question. This is a clear issue. Remember, Jesus was accused of this. He ate and drank with publicans and sinners and was criticized for it. Now, I think you could sum this up. The scripture says you should be very careful about being seen with a believer, maybe who's having an affair or who isn't really living like a believer should, but they profess to be a believer. You shouldn't even eat with someone like that. John tells us that in 1 John. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, if a person's a brother, you shouldn't be seen with them if they're being immoral or something, because people will identify your witness with theirs. But he said you can't break off with, you know, fornicators, drunkards. You'd have to go out of the world. Then how would you ever reach people? So the scripture doesn't tell us to break off with the unbeliever because you're trying to reach them. The scripture is more particular about the kind of believer you associate with. If a believer doesn't have an integrity and a real witness, you'd be more careful about that. But it's no sin, in my opinion, to be seen with the unbeliever. Go ahead.
I have a counter statement to that. What though if that believer is sidestepping or backsliding and they need you?
Well, then I'd be seen with them. I really think the bottom line is, like Paul brings it down to principles at the end of his discussion in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. He says, whatever glorifies God, whatever results in the salvation of man, whatever results in the building up of a believer, or perhaps the restoration in that case of a believer, and you're not seeking your own profit. You have to be guided by those principles. And I think guided by those principles, I would be seen with the believer that needs to be restored. But I'm talking about the hypocrite believer, you maybe, who really doesn't live it. That's the one I'd be careful about. Cam.
Just to follow up on the topic that you've been on, one of the most powerful and proactive and successful evangelists in our church is an ex-drug dealer. He was paralyzed from the waist down in a gunfight over a drug deal. He served prison time out of that. And he jokes with our congregation. He's one of the most dynamic people we have. He jokes about his pool hall ministry. He spends a great deal of time in the pool halls, mm-hmm. and is very vocal about what he has done, and he has brought many, many people to belief in Jesus Christ because he has done that. And he has done that based on his conviction that what he reads in his Bible about where Jesus spent his time was true. Mm-hmm. He also spends a lot of time in nursing homes with little old ladies, and they respond to him just sure. as well as young thugs do.
I think that's great.
So just on that, what really moved me over to the mic earlier was, to me, it seems that there's a very consistent principle throughout the whole Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, about the in God's eyes, the obligations of the stronger to the weaker. The Old Testament mm-hmm. is full of admonitions about looking out for your widows and your orphans.
Sure.
And going back to Genesis, where Cain slew Abel and said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And that was a rhetorical question, but the obvious answer was, yes, you are. And what I got from what Paul was saying was that a legalistic position on spiritual matters is a weaker position. That's
right.
The weaker position. That's the more vulnerable person.
That's
and
right.
if that's the position of weakness and you're looking at
that's
widows
true.
And orphans, there's a clear obligation of who is obligated in which direction.
That's right. Yeah, that's the weaker brother for sure. Yes, sir.
I've got kind of a difficult question dealing last week with an interview as a chaplain in a hospital in Charleston, South Carolina. They were striking me with the question of, in being a strong Jewish community, as well as a community might be including people who don't have any faith in God and don't believe agnostic atheists, could I be comfortable in trying to offer something of comfort and peace to that community without using Jesus Christ or any speaking of God? And I think it's a double issue of respect. If I respect them enough to allow them in their, this lady that brought it up was said, "I'm on my deathbed dying, now how are you going to comfort me?" The question was, without using Jesus Christ or any of your faith in God, would you allow me to be where I am? But also she's handcuffing me and saying, you can't use what you've used to give you peace in the tough situations of life. And I think this respect issue is a key issue of yeah. allowing that person to be where they are without wanting to change them, but allowing God to work in them, whatever it might be, but trying to be the witness God wants me to be. But I don't feel comfortable, though, being not allowed to use the faith that I am. I'm not being respected in that situation.
Yeah, I think that's a good question. Paul covers this in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. When he gets to chapter 9, he says, "To the Jew, become as a Jew, that you might win the Jew. To the person that's legalistic, become like a legalist, that you might win them. To the person that's lawless, as far as you can before God, become as lawless. To the weak, become as weak, that you might win the weak." Now, I believe I'd have a problem if I were in your context, because although I would respect the Jew and his religion or the Muslim or anybody else, and I would become as one of them in order to have my hearing and have a chance to share Christ with them, I couldn't stop short of sharing Christ with them, because that's what I'm commissioned to do. When I give a prayer at a mayor's prayer breakfast or something, I always pray in the name of Jesus Christ. And I've had people say, "That's not fair to the rabbi." But if the rabbi did the prayer, I wouldn't expect him to pray like a Christian. I don't think the rabbi should expect me to pray like a Jew. You know, see, I think I've taken the position, if you invite me, then I'm going to assume that's what you want, because that's who I am. And I'm not going to change who I am, you know, any more than I would expect a rabbi to pray in the name of Jesus. I wouldn't expect him to do that. And I don't think he should expect me not to, because that's who I am.